Good morning, everybody, and as I mentioned, several people are out today just celebrating with Nathan and Claire that they're getting married today in a few hours, and so we're really excited about that. But for those of you, pretty much everybody probably here knows, but we've been going through the Gospel of John for the past few weeks, and we're only in John 2. We're about to finish. I'm finishing John 2 today for us, so we're going to be in John 3. But last week, Justin talked about, do we have zeal for the purity and holiness of the temple of God, which is our bodies? Do we collectively together have zeal for the purity and holiness of our bodies? And we see that from Jesus in John 2, 13 through 17, where Jesus goes into the temple and he just cleans it out. The religious leaders and the people over the temple were selling these pigeons and all these different things for people to sacrifice, and their hearts were filled with greed. And Jesus saw straight through everything that they were doing and drove them out. And as verse 17 of John 2 says, the disciples saw, they remembered the passage in Psalm 69 that says, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus was consumed with purity, the purity and the holiness of the temple. And Justin just asked us, are we consumed with that? Are we obsessed with thinking about the purity of our temples that we have? As 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so so that's what he talked about last week. This week, we're going to be talking about John 2, 18 through 25. And so you can go ahead and turn there with me. And I want to read that for us. And then I just want to pray for us one more time. So John 2, 18 through 25. It says, immediately after Jesus cleaned the temple. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray again, just one more time before we go through this. Lord, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, really, as you've been really working on my heart. I pray that as I'm speaking this morning, that even my heart would continually be rekindled for first a zeal for the purity of our temples. And Lord, that we would not deny sin when we are exposed with it. Lord, that we would see it and bring it to you quickly, Lord. That we would see your beauty this morning, Lord, that we would go away, as Chastin and Justin often say, different this morning than we were yesterday, Lord, that we would leave today different and closer to you, Lord. I pray that we would be different this morning, God, after we hear your word, that it would not leave us the same. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there's a lot of things that we could go over in these few verses, but I just want to give us three main things that we see in this text. And I want to say, I mean, this is a heavy text, as Justin has mentioned before as well. We are going through the whole Bible, or we're going through the whole book of John, and we go through books because many times we have a tendency of going over things that we like to go over, things that are easier, softer, easier to hear in different things. But we want to listen to the whole counsel of God. I don't believe God has put anything in his word, even genealogies, as hard as that may seem sometimes to believe, everything in his word is for our good and for his glory. And so so there's three main things this morning I want us to see in this text. And the first thing I want us to see is when Jesus reveals sin in our lives, we must respond with humble repentance, not denial. Let me say that again. When Jesus reveals sin in our lives, we must respond with humble repentance, not denial. So I want to read verses 13 through 18 here, just what Justin preached on last week. I want to give us some context of what's going on here and their response. So it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So notice how the Jews, who it mentions that the Jews asked him a question in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And most commentators and most scholars actually believe that this is the religious leaders. They would be the ones that would be asking this question of someone who did something like that, what Jesus did in the temple. But notice how they respond to Jesus' exposure of their greed and disregard for the holy. They point the finger at Jesus and go on offense immediately. And again, immediately after Jesus shows them the sin of their greed in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2, they don't look at it and say, like, "Wow, Jesus, you're so right. Like, forgive us for this. Like, what should we do? What ought we do after you've shown us this sin in our hearts? What do we need to do?" They don't do that. It doesn't even seem like they acknowledge what he said to them. They change the subject and basically ask him, Who gives you the authority to tell us what to do? Who said you could tell us these different things?" The only time the religious leaders wanted to point everyone to Jesus was when they were trying to get themselves off the hook and to try and tarnish Jesus' name. They never pointed people towards Jesus because they loved Christ. They only got people to look at Jesus when their sin was exposed and when they were accusing Jesus of doing something wrong. And so this might bore some of you. I love like logic and different things. But this is commonly called, and some of y'all may have heard this, this is commonly called what the Pharisees did to Jesus. It's called a red herring fallacy. And it's essentially a distraction from the issue at hand. This happens all the time in debates. There will be an issue pointed out, and the person who's supposed to be answering that, they'll change the subject or something. They'll go to something else, and they don't want to be talking about the thing that someone's pointing out because they know they have no real answer to it. And an example of this is in other parts of the scriptures as well. In John 4, the woman at the well. We're in John 2, but in a few weeks or maybe months, we'll be in John 4, where Jesus goes to the woman at the well. You probably remember the story. He goes to the woman at the well, and he lovingly approaches her and asks her for a drink of water. And eventually, Jesus says, he says, "Hey, bring your husband to me." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And then he mentions, "Yeah, you don't have one husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Then what she does is she doesn't really acknowledge what he says. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And then she starts talking about religion. She starts talking about the specific locations of where people are supposed to worship at the temple. And so she doesn't really take what he's saying. She doesn't acknowledge it before him. She just kind of changes the subject. And Jesus brought up something about her that he was wanting her to bring to him, to help her through, to walk with her through her sin. And she was changing the subject. And thankfully, eventually, she acknowledges it before him. Later on in the passage, it seems that she acknowledges it because she speaks about Jesus. But just as the woman at the well changed the subject to Jesus, so also the Pharisees totally changed the subject when Jesus confronted them with their sin. So again, notice the main thing the religious leaders do in this passage is deny their sin before the Son of God. And they even ask Jesus a question in an accusatory manner. Jesus flipping tables and bringing the animals out of the temple that was not even enough to get the Pharisees' attention, their desire for money and to receive praise from others. But I wanted to mention, in contrast to the Pharisees, there's so many examples of amazing humility in the scriptures where people hear something, they hear their sin exposed, and they respond with humility before God. And a perfect example of this is David. I'm reading through 2 Samuel right now in my own quiet time. And I'm sure many of us know the story of David and Bathsheba, when David is on his the roof of his palace and he sees Bathsheba down there bathing, and he tells one of his servants to go get her, and he commits adultery with her. And then once he finds out that she is pregnant, he tries to get her husband to go sleep with her. So it seems like it was that it was him that conceived, that it was her husband that was the source of the conception of the baby. But after Uriah doesn't do that, David has him killed. So he commits adultery with a woman forcefully, and then he takes her husband and kills him. And then you see, I think it's in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, that Nathan comes to him and he tells him this story of a man who had just this little sheep, just one sheep, and they took care of it and all these different things. They loved it deeply. And then there was this other man who had thousands of sheep. And there was a man that came in and visited this man with thousands of sheep. And instead of taking one of his lambs, he took that one lamb from that person, that one lamb that that person loved so deeply, and he had it slaughtered and prepared for his guest. And David gets infuriated. Like, who is this guy? Who is this guy that's doing this? He needs to be put in prison right now. And Nathan points at him. He says, "You are that man, David. You are that man. You did this to Uriah's wife." And I love David. I love David so much. He fails so often. But when he does and he's confronted with it, he acknowledges it. In Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, he says two words, which are translated into six English words. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't make excuses for what he's done. He doesn't try and change the subject. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." In church, I want to ask, what is your response when God reveals sin in your life to you? Is it constant denial of the sin that is revealed in your heart? Or do you humbly look at Christ and say, just as David said, "I have sinned before you, Lord"? When we respond to the conviction that Christ brings us through his Holy Spirit with denial, it's always, not sometimes, always a sign of pride in our hearts. So many theologies and belief systems are built by people who look at the Word of God, see what it says, and then proceed to say, "No, I know a better way. I know that God says this or that practice is sinful, and I know that God says that he loves me and that I should enjoy him more than any other created thing, but I know better than God, and I'm gonna pave my own way. I'm gonna do my own thing." So many religions and religious belief systems that are built on that. They look at the Word of God, and then they go off and do something else because they can't swallow it. They can't swallow what it's saying. And it's literally what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. The Pharisees knew the law backwards and forwards. But listen to what Jesus said to them in Mark 7, 5 and verse 9. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And then Jesus says to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" You know what we naturally do when we are confronted with things contrary to our desires? We deny them and build our own traditions based on teachings that make us feel comfortable with our sin. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. You see that from a little baby. As soon as they start to understand anything, they don't like to be told that they're wrong. So the first thing I want us to see in this text is that when Jesus reveals sin in our lives, we must respond with humble repentance, not denial, as the Pharisees did. So that's the first point I want us to see. The second point I want us to see is Jesus cannot and will not be fooled with inauthentic faith. Again, this is just some heavy things. As I mentioned, we're just going through the book of John. And these are some heavy things we're talking about this morning, but it's in the text, and we want to be faithful to what God is telling us in his word. So again, Jesus cannot and will not be fooled by inauthentic faith. Listen to verses 23 through 25 of John 2. It says, "Now when he," Jesus, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So in this text, John says that some believed. You see in verse 23 that some believed. But then John tells us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who believed. Why did he not entrust himself to those who believed? This should kind of shock us a little bit and kind of give us a check in our spirit. It kind of did me when I read it, when I just read through this passage. Why would Jesus not entrust himself to those who believe in him? Isn't this the same Jesus who tells weary people to come to him with their heavy burdens so that he will give them rest? Isn't this the same Jesus who healed the sick, forgave sins, and opened the eyes of the blind, and even spent time with tax collectors and sinners? Why did Jesus not entrust himself to those who believed in him? And church, I want you to really think here with me just about this whole point here. This really was working in my heart deeply. Second point, especially. Think deeply with me here. There's a type of superficial belief in the Son of God that is incredibly dishonoring and belittling to him. There's a type of belief that desires to take all the benefits of Christ while leaving Christ himself outside. So many people today want to invite the gifts that Jesus brings, but they want to leave him outside in the cold. You see it so many places. There are so many people who would claim they love Jesus and believe in Jesus, but in reality, they would rather him not even be in heaven if they were to go there. So many people I've heard talk about heaven and not mention Christ at all. That's the reason heaven is good, is because it has Christ in it. And y'all, an example of this type of superficial belief is seen in the so-called prosperity gospel. There are people that say, and I know I talk about this a lot. I know I talk about the prosperity gospel and how we should watch out for a lot. But when I went to Ghana, Africa, and talked to a man there, and I saw abject poverty in Ghana, and then this man, this Ghanaian man, he was Nigerian, but he was living in Ghana, was wearing this suit and tie and was telling me about the American preachers that he loves, like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and these people who tell you, if you just have enough faith, then you'll be rich and wealthy and all these different things. I saw him and around his people, just total disregard for the people around him. It's all about me, 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 and what I get. But these people talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus continually. Well, probably not continually, but they mention Jesus. And Jesus is merely a means to their greater end, which is money, success, power, and fame. He's a means. He's merely a means to their greater end, which is money and success and praise of man. It's not Jesus. So church, Jesus will not be fooled by inauthentic faith. You cannot love the world, money, and your sin and love Christ simultaneously. You can't. Jesus himself tells us that you cannot love God and money. He literally says it in Matthew 6:24. He says, if you love money and basically are driven by the love of money, you hate God. He says you will either hate one master and love the other. You cannot love both. Not that we can't have money and use that for different things, but there are people who are obsessed with money. And I think we got to guard ourselves as well. I even say that. We got to guard our hearts continually from that. It is deceitful, the deceit of wealth. So church, there are all sorts of ways that people believe in Jesus that does nothing but dishonors him. I know I mentioned Piper a lot, but he's mentioned it. He just mentioned this one time that it really captured me, where he said it's like some people view Jesus almost like a ticket to a concert or to some show. Once their ticket is punched, they throw away the ticket. The ticket's useless. They just want the show. They go for the show. They don't. Jesus is just a means. He's not the end in this belief system. But refuge, Jesus is the means and the end. He is the means for us to have communion with God, fellowship with God, and He is the end. God is the gospel. He is the one that we want to see. And if we don't want to see Him, if we don't really care about Jesus, if we don't care about His commands and the things He tells us because He loves us, we need to check inside of our hearts to see if we have authentic faith. Listen to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. These are startling words that Jesus said. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this is a very reverent expression. When you say something two times in the Greek culture, when they would say something two times, it was very reverent. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There will be people who will stand before God on the last day and say, "Jesus, I went to church. I did good things. I was nice to people. I did all sorts of awesome things for you." And He will say to them, "I never knew you." Why? Why will He say that? Because their belief was not authentic belief in the risen Christ for salvation. They wanted to use Jesus as a means for something else. They didn't actually love Jesus. Jesus was just who they used to further their own agenda. I read this quote when I was studying this week or last week, and it really captures the sentiment of what Jesus says in John 2:23-25. Listen to this. This is William Barclay. He said, "He," being Jesus, "He knew that there were none who understood the way that He had chosen. He knew that there were many who would have followed Him while He continued to produce miracles and wonders and signs, but who, if He had begun to talk to them about service and self-denial, if He had begun to talk to them about self-surrender to the will of God, if He had begun to talk to them about a cross and about carrying it, they would have stared at Him with blank incomprehension and left Him on the spot." So again, the second point I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus cannot and will not be fooled by inauthentic faith. Don't play games with Jesus. He knows all things. Notice in verses 24 and 25, they both mention that Jesus knew all people and that He knew what was in them. You can't fool Jesus. Even the woman at the well in John 4 couldn't fool Jesus. He saw straight through her religious facade because He knew her more than she even knew herself. Jesus can't be fooled by our religious facades. So that's the second point. Can't fool Jesus with inauthentic faith. The third point I want us to see is that Christ willingly gave His life for those with authentic belief and powerfully raised His life for sinners. Again, let me say that again. Christ willingly gave His life for those with authentic belief and powerfully raised His life for sinners. Verses 18 through 22. Let's listen to this. So the Jews said to Him, again, I'm just going to read this passage. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Again, taking the blame off of them, taking everything off. They're trying to get people to stop looking at their sin. Hey, look over at Jesus. Let's point something out in Jesus. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John zooms out and he says, "But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, some of the Jews, which, as I mentioned earlier, were probably the religious leaders, some of them come to Jesus and ask him to show them a sign because they want spotlight to be off of their own sin. And then Jesus says this kind of bizarre thing to them. He tells them to destroy, he says, destroy this temple, and that he would raise it up in 3 days. He gives no further explanation of this. That's all we see him say in this little section. They ask Jesus for a sign, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And again, gives no further explanation of what he's talking about. His disciples didn't even know what Jesus was talking about, as John mentions in verses 21. He didn't know, they didn't understand until he rose from the dead. And John tells us that Jesus was speaking about his own body when he said, destroy this temple. Jesus was not telling the Jews to go put some C4 on the temple and destroy it or something. He was telling them that they were going to destroy his own body and that he would raise his own life from the dead, and that would be the ultimate sign that he had authority to knock over tables and drive out the animals in the temple. He's not only the Messiah, but he is God himself. The temple, the building, was that was Jesus's temple. It was God's temple. But the ultimate sign that Jesus was authoritative was that he would be murdered on a cross, and then he would raise himself from the dead on the third day. And we may look at this in wonder. I kind of do this sometimes. I've done this when I've read the Bible. We may look at this passage and wonder, why didn't Jesus do like a different sign in front of them so that they could believe that he was authoritative? Why does he so, he vaguely mentions a prophetic word that he would die and raise from the dead, and he doesn't give them some really crazy sign or something. He didn't just do, you know, pull a rabbit out of the hat or something. I don't know, just do something that would have like blown their mind, right? That would blow my mind. But why does he not do that? Why does he just do this vague reference to the temple? And first, before even answering this, I would say that it's important to note that a few verses later, John tells us that Jesus was performing signs. If you read the entire book of John, you'll see that Jesus does many other things like open the eyes of the blind, raise people from the dead, and heal many sicknesses. Jesus gives them plenty of signs. However, I believe the reason Jesus didn't just sit there and try to impress the religious leaders is because he knew they would only make excuses for their idols. Literally, Jesus cleansing the temple itself was a sign to them that he was indeed the Messiah if they had have really known and loved the truths found in Scripture. But the Jewish religious leaders' affections were not on the Son of God. They were on the approval of man, money, greed, and power. Jesus could have done all sorts of miracles in front of them, but their hearts would have remained dead and cold. They would have merely continued to make excuses and deny Jesus' divinity and messianic ministry so that they could continue to enjoy their idolatry. And I've seen this, I'm sure maybe some of y'all have seen this. This is something that happens today. I remember I have a friend who basically became an atheist, and I remember talking to him in high school, and he was talking to me about these different things he was wrestling with, just science, quite like evolution or different things like that, and we were talking about it, and I was as best I could answering his questions, and I think I was, by the grace of God, answering his questions sufficiently for him. And at one point, he said to me, "Caleb, what you're saying makes more sense than what I'm saying, but I can't believe it. I just can't believe it." And at that moment, it just hit me. You can't merely, I'm not saying God doesn't use reason and debate. It says in the scriptures in Acts that Paul debated in the marketplaces. He debated with other Christians in Acts 15 about whether or not Christians, the Gentiles, should be circumcised. There's room for that. We should do that. God uses that. But in the end, God is the one who opens people's hearts. We can't merely just use reason. If Jesus had have done all of these different things, they would have still rejected him because their hearts were far from him. I was even listening to this debate between an atheist and this Christian guy, and he mentioned, the Christian guy asked this atheist, he said, well, what would be enough evidence for you to believe in Christ? And the guy said, well, if Jesus, you know, or if God, you know, pulled the clouds out and he looked down and he said, I am God, I would totally believe that Christianity is true and all these different things. And then the Christian said, I'm sure you'd probably just say you ate something weird and you were hallucinating. And that's exactly right. It's only if God is not involved in it, it is merely natural things, and we will find different reasons for these things, but we'll seek as much as we can to hold on to our idols. But even in the midst of the Jewish religious leaders' spiritual blindness and denial of the Son of God, Jesus tells them of really his main reason for coming to earth, and it's to give his life as a ransom for many and to be raised from the dead so that we could also be raised with him. Listen to Mark 10:45. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to John 10:14-18. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And church, why is it so important that Jesus comes and lays down his life and raises it up? Why is that so important? Because there is a sin debt that is impossible for us to pay back on our own. Every one of us has sinned before an infinitely holy, just, righteous God, and we all deserve eternal separation from God in hell. We all deserve that. We have sinned against the Almighty. I've heard somebody put it this way, that if you sin against a rock, you're not very guilty. If you sin against a person, another person, you're guilty. If you sin against the infinite God of the universe, you are infinitely guilty. And I want to say this, that I think it's so interesting that we live in a day and age where the term justice is used so often. When someone is oppressed in any way, and sometimes sadly when merely people think others are oppressed or that we are oppressed, we cry out that we want justice. We want justice for these things. We deserve justice. And in many ways, this is a good thing. This is a good thing that we see. We want justice. When someone's wronged, we want to help them. We don't like it when we are wronged or when others are wronged around us. But while we rail against others for injustice, we totally forget about the God of the universe who lovingly created us to enjoy fellowship with him and to be satisfied in him more than anything else in this world. We forget that we have all disobeyed him and treated him with total injustice and disregard. We forget that we sin against him every single day. And if someone mentions that God demands justice for the very world that he created, and that he has ultimate rights over, we oftentimes get very angry. We get mad when we hear that God will punish those who sin against him, while in the very same breath we demand justice for those who sin against us. But church, this is the beauty. This is the beauty of the gospel of Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. While we were all committing spiritual adultery on God, while we had all turned our own ways, as Isaiah 53:6 says, while we were all dead in our trespasses and sins and lovers of darkness, while we had all abandoned our beautiful Lord and were treating him with total injustice. God sent his perfect, innocent son to earth to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to raise from the dead so that all who put their faith in Christ alone could be raised with him when we die. And the beauty of all this is that Jesus willingly did this for us. He willingly laid his life down for those who had treated him with absolute contempt and injustice. The ultimate sign Jesus would give to show his authority would be that he would not only die an unjust death that he did not deserve to die, but that he would raise from the dead. Nobody can raise themselves from the dead. No one. And church, the reason he did this was so that all who put their faith in Christ alone, not in any of their works, and who turn from their sin would be forgiven. When I talk to people about Christ, many times I'll start a conversation by saying, "Hey, like, what do you think?" I ask people sometimes, and I do. I ask people all the time, "What do you think it takes to get to heaven, or what do you think it takes to be right with God?" And the most common answer I'll hear is, "Oh, you gotta be a good person. You gotta be nice. You gotta believe in God, and go to church, and you gotta be a good person. You can't do a lot of bad stuff, and you'll be okay. You'll be all right." And then I'll say, "Okay, I see that, and I understand what you're saying." And then I'll say, "You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person, every race, every ethnicity, every politician, every sports person, everything, everyone has sinned before God." And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages, the payment for sin is death. We earned death from our sin. And then I'll say, "If you don't believe me, the Ten Commandments, have you looked at the Ten Commandments?" And many times people, "Yeah, I've heard of that." And I'll say, "Have you ever lied, ever in your life? Just one lie. You ever lied?" "Yeah, I've lied." And I'll say, "Yeah, I have too. I've lied as well. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you?" "Yes, I have." "Have you ever just ever in your whole life looked at someone with lust?" And I'll oftentimes say, "Yeah, I have." "Have you ever hated someone just for even a second in your heart?" "Yeah, I have." Jesus equates lust with adultery. He equates hatred of someone with murder. And so I say, "So you're telling me," talking to the person, "so you're telling me that if you stand before an infinitely holy, righteous, just judge as a liar, a thief, adulterer at heart, and a murderer, do you think he's going to say, 'Come on in'? Like, would that be just?" And oftentimes I'll say, "Well, yeah, I mean, well, no, I mean, maybe not. I mean, but God's loving. He's loving. He'll forgive me. He's loving. So he'll just forgive me." And I say, let's think about this in the United States. Say that there was someone who committed adultery, that they murdered someone, that they lied, and then they stole. And then the judge is standing before them and he says, "You know what? You've done a few good things in your life. You have gone to church like 7 or 8 times. You know, you're a pretty nice person. You do some good things." Would we be okay with hearing that judge let them off the hook for free? Like, just totally let them off and said, "You're good. You're good. No payment necessary. You're fine." Somebody would be upset. The family that the person committed adultery with and the family that was murdered, they would be upset. And it would probably be all over the news. We would see about that. That judge would be put off the bench immediately. And so I say, so how can God do this? The bigger problem is, how can God forgive us without infringing his nature? He is totally, perfectly just and righteous and holy. Not many people go to sleep wondering, "How can God save me? How can he actually do this and not infringe on his own nature?" But that's the question. How can he do that? And oftentimes, I had one lady one time, she said, after I literally just went through all of that with her, pretty much exactly just like that, she said, "Well, what do you do? What do you do? Like, it sounds like there's nothing you can do." And I remember saying to her, "Ma'am, there isn't anything we can do on our own. But God, knowing that we couldn't do anything, knowing that we could not get to him based off of our good works and best efforts, as Isaiah 64:4 says, our good works, our best efforts are like filthy rags before God. Knowing that we couldn't get back to him, he sent his perfect, sinless son. Never sinned. We've committed thousands of sins. He never sinned. Lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve to die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death, right? He died on the cross as our substitute. And he rose from the dead and ascended at the right hand of God. Historically speaking, and in the scriptures, this is real stuff. If you look into this historically, this is real stuff. You see that there is all sorts of documentation about this. Died, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And whoever puts their faith, authentic faith in Christ, will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, legitimate believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then I'll mention one last time, I'll say, remember the courtroom setting. Remember that setting I was talking about. Let's go back to that setting. Say that you're standing there before the judge, and it's a good judge. He's a just judge. And he says to you, you know, or me, Caleb, you have to die. These things that you've done, you have abolished my law. You have to die because of these things. Punishment is death in my courtroom. And as I'm being walked out to be executed, somebody else, Mark, can't come in and say, hey, I'll take Caleb's place. Mark has the same sin. He's done these different things. He deserves it as well. Nobody else could take my place, but somebody, it's like somebody came in with no criminal record at all and said, I want to take Caleb's place. Or really even that the judge stepped off the bench and said, I'll take your place. That is the beauty of the gospel. And church, just because Christ died doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven and everybody's saved. You have to, again, authentic faith. Jesus did not entrust himself to these people because he knew that their faith was not authentic. Believe in our hearts, turn from our sin and follow Christ, and we will be saved. If you're his, there's no going back. He's got you. He's got you. No one can snatch them out of my hands. That's what Jesus says in John 10. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. There's two ways I want us to respond today as we're coming to a close. First thing I want to mention is for believers, for everyone in this room who knows Christ, do you live in a way that expresses belief in this reality of the gospel, of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension? Do you live in a way that expresses belief in this reality? Again, the disciples didn't even fully get it when they were with Jesus. It took them a second. When you fail, do you respond like the Pharisees and try and cover up your sin or even try and shift the blame of your sin on God or on others, just as the Pharisees did? Or do you humbly admit your sin before God, just as David did, and walk in the beauty of his grace? Church, when we press into the gospel and realize that God has loved us in spite of our sinfulness and imperfections, it should radically change the way that we deal with sin that God reveals to us. It frees us. It literally frees us from pretending and trying to seem better than we really are. It frees us from denying the sin that really is there in our hearts. And it enables us to come humbly before the wonderful throne of our gracious Lord and ask for help. When we realize that he came to seek and to save the lost from their sin, and to even give up his very life so that all who believe in his work alone would be saved from their sin, it frees us to come to him as we are because we know that he loves us. He does not reveal sin in our lives to leave us helplessly in it. He reveals it to us so that we come to him with it and lay it at his feet. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God that Jesus does entrust himself to those who come to him with authentic faith. For those who know Christ personally already and love him deeply, don't walk in a denial of your sin as the Pharisees did. Walk in the freedom that comes from knowing that you can bring your sin to him. We have a great high priest who beckons us to come to him with our failures. So that's the first way I want us to respond. The second way I want us to respond today is for someone who does not know Christ personally, who has not surrendered their life to Christ and his work on the cross with authentic faith. And I want to say to you, just plead with you today, don't pretend. Don't put up a religious show for others to see. Jesus can see straight through that. He saw through the Pharisees' religious facade, and he can see straight through yours if you have one. Come to him with authentic faith. Come to him with authentic belief. Think about John 3:16, just the most known Bible verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't pretend with Jesus. Come to him with authentic belief, and he will give you everlasting life and joy that will blow your mind. That's not based on circumstances. Again, if you read the scriptures, it's just mind-blowing seeing Paul. I know I've mentioned this so many times, but 2 Corinthians 11, where he's beaten with rods twice. He was flogged almost to death. He was stoned twice, almost to death. He was shipwrecked three times. And this man, while he's in prison, can write in Philippians 3, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Or David, who said at the end of Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If you don't know Christ, talk to somebody today. Talk to somebody today about that. Or just cry out to God on your own. Just do it on your own. Say to tell Jesus, "I am sorry for what I've done to you. I'm sorry I've sinned. I recognize that I'm a sinner before you, and I need your grace in my life." And the last thing I want to say, for those of us who know Christ, this gospel and this good news is too good for us not to tell to the nations. It's too good for us to not tell to others. You know where the gospel of Christ originated? In Palestine, literally thousands of miles away from here, in Israel. And we have it here today because there were faithful missionaries who brought it to us and shared it to us. And so this gospel, that news that I just shared, is too good to be kept to ourselves. So again, if you don't know Christ, please talk to somebody today, or just cry out to God on your own. And as we're going into a time of the Lord's Supper, we take the Lord's Supper every week, and this is literally just exactly what Jesus mentioned, that destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day. This is a reminder. This doesn't save us. There's nothing in the elements of the Lord's Supper that saves us. It's not salvific in nature. It is a powerful spiritual reminder of us, to us, that Christ died, that he died on our behalf. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. And we take this in remembrance of him. And as Paul says, don't take this in an unworthy manner. Don't take it lightly. This is a big thing that we're doing, taking this, remembering the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was spilled for us and slain for us. And so let's take this with a heart, recognize it, as Justin says weekly, ask God to search your heart, if there's anything in your heart, and give it to him even before you take this. Ask him to search your heart and know you, as Psalm 139 says, the last two verses. And lastly, I want to say, if you're not a follower of Christ, again, we'd love to talk to you, but this is for believers in Christ only. So if you don't know Christ personally, this could be a time that you can stay seated or go in the back or talk to somebody about giving your life to Christ. So we're just going to take a few minutes to take the Lord's Supper. You can come up immediately or stay there for a bit and then come up and take the Lord's Supper. So let's just respond today.